Inshallah, we'll begin tonight's program with a salam from Brother Hussein Akbar. So I'd like to invite him up with a loud salawat, please. Sit down.
Salawat. Abbas kahan ho, Abbas kahan ho, kehte the shahedi, mere Abbas kahan ho. Abbas kahan ho, Abbas kahan ho, tanha hu khara dashte bala mein barader, dekho zara kar, dekho zara kar. Pala tha jine naazon se, sote hai kahan wo, Abbas kahan ho, Abbas kahan ho. Dikhta nahi ab aankhon se, har suhe andhera, dam rukta hai mera, deta hai sada ae Ali, Akbar mera mujhko, Abbas kahan ho, Abbas kahan ho. Seene mein jawalal ke barchi ki ani hai, tharati zami hai, tharati zami hai. Uljha hua barchi mein na Akbar ka jigar ho, Abbas kahan ho, Abbas kahan ho. Seene se sina khench ke Akbar ke sirhane, is dashte bala mein takta hoon basad ya se dam tote usko, Abbas kahan ho, Abbas kahan ho. Haaton mein ubalta hai lahu asghar beshir, gardan pe laga teer, gardan pe laga teer. Kya keke tasallid mein dar pe karima ko, Abbas kahan ho, Abbas kahan ho. चलती थी सियादियाँ, खून बिखरा था हर सू, जब खोल के गए सू, जब खोल के गए सू, एक लाश बुरी दा पे माँ के थी रो रो, आबास कहाँ हो, आबास कहाँ हो, कहते थे शहेदी मेरे आबास कहाँ हो, आबास कहाँ हो, आबास कहाँ हो। सवाल
Can I have one more last salawat for Brother Hussein, please? Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. Just a few announcements before we begin tonight's program. The first off is to announce the Ansar Day events that are taking place next week. If you'd like to take part in those, it's a great volunteer experience. On Friday night, they're cooking for the homeless. They're preparing the food. And on Saturday morning, they hand out the food. They also hand out hot chocolate for non-Muslims and explain the events that took place at Karbala. There's a poetry slam, there's an art exhibit, and there's, of course, speeches. On the Saturday day events, they're taking mostly place at JCC at Bathurst. If you'd like to contact anyone involved with us, you can just check out ansarday.com. The second event I'd like to announce is for the Interfaith Hussein Day. That's taking place on January 11, 2014. This is happening for the third year now, brought to you by the Wali Al-Asr School. What happens is every year they put on a dramatic play and recreating the events of Karbala. They also have an art exhibit. If you'd like to take part as an artist, they are accepting pieces still. Lastly, for all of those of you that have hoodies ordered, we'd like to apologize. There's just been a slight delay with the order. Inshallah, we'll have all the hoodies that have been pre-ordered coming in tomorrow and distributed. So thank you for your patience. And lastly, I'd like to ask all the brothers to come move in to my right. There's lots of space here. And with a loud salawat, I invite Maulana Sayyid Asad Jafri to the member. Salawat. Sorry, there is one more announcement. This is just an announcement for the Youth Shabadari. Inshallah, it's taking place on December 31st. If you'd like to sign up for the boys, you can talk to Brother Abbas Jafri. On the sister's side, you can talk to Sister Hina Hanif. Salawat, please.
My front, huh? My chair up front. Oh yeah, that's good. There is a request for a Surah Fatiha for Kul Mu'mineen wal Mu'minat bil Khusus Shuhada. And as you know, Brother Ijaz Heather's mother-in-law and Usmanti's mother passed away today. So for her as well, Marhuma Ahmadi Begum Binte Mirza Haider Hussain, inshallah, Fatiha. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa alayki ya madini ya kana ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Surat al-Ladina namta alayhim wa ilamadubi alayhim rabbu. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الهمم ولا يناله غوث الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا والشفيء ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد وآل محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين الروحي وأرواح الفداء ولعن الله أعداءهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولقد كتبنا في الزبور من بعد ذكري أن الأرض يريثها عبادي الصالحون صدق الله العلي العظيم صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد The challenges of establishing Islam in the West has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 9. We have, and we like to every single night do a quick recap in the beginning, and for those of you who have been here since day number 1 with me, you know that that's what we like to do. Just so if anyone's new here, they're caught up a little bit. Our attempt from day number 1 has been to somewhat explore this overly discussed topic of Islam in the West through a different lens and possibly look at the idea of establishing the religion of Islam in the West, not just following it. And with that, of course, comes challenges. Our basic premise since day number 1 has been that the Imam that we are waiting for will bring about a social reform, a social revolution. His mission is not like any other prophets or the imams. Even our holy prophet's mission or revolution started off to be a revolution that was made for a certain period of time or a certain place within the Arabian Peninsula. He worked for 23 years across Mecca and Medina. However, our imam, his revolution will be a global movement, which includes us in the West as well. And so the success of any social revolution, as we've been constantly saying, is the awareness and the readiness of the masses for that reform. He will come and do his job. It's up to us now to give him that platform to be successful. And we talked about the idea that the establishment of the government of Allah in this earth is wajib, it's going to happen. It's impossible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finishes this world in the state that it's in right now. That's why the base ayat that we have been discussing and in the khutbah every single day is talking about this idea that this earth will be inherited by the Abd al-Salih, by the righteous servants. And majority of the Mufassirin, Ahl Sunnah and Shia, they all say that this points to Imam Zamana. So in these 10 nights now that I'm with you, or these 2 nights now I'm with you, we have been talking about the various challenges that comes about by undertaking a massive mission of establishing the deen here in the West. And I said it's about high time that you and I take that mission on, because we are no longer children, at least some of us aren't. We have children, we're about to have kids, we're married, we're about to be married. And now I think that movement has to happen where we kind of come out under the shadow of our parents in that generation and begin to establish our own identity as Western and Canadian Muslims, not just Muslims living in Canada. We've discussed several challenges thus far. Yesterday, we talked a little bit about the challenge of the concept of evil in Islam. We mentioned that shaitan, of course, where we have any sort of intention to do an institution of good, shaitan will come and he will disrupt that process. And we talked about how shaitan doesn't have any authority over us. وَمَا كَانَ لِي عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ سُلْطَانٍ, he says in Surah Ibrahim, Ayat number 21, 22, he says, I don't have authority over you. I have nothing over you. I don't create that evil inside of you. I simply, what? إِلَّا أَن دَعَوْتُمْ, I simply invite you. And you respond to that invitation. You say yes. Because that verse itself also says that Allah invites you as well to good. And yet you ignore Allah, but you follow me. Tonight's challenge we'll look at the Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. We will discuss the challenge of assimilation, or the challenge of looking to see how we can preserve our identity in the West. The topic of assimilation is a very important one. It's been discussed in the Quran. It's been looked at through various angles. And really, I want to tie in the idea of migration and hijrat that we have in Islam and see exactly what does Islam say about that. First of all, in the Quran, Islam talks a little bit about the idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the believers, Ya ibadi alladhina amanu, O you who believe, who worship me. Inna ardi wasitun. This land, this earth is wasit. It's very vast. It's huge. There's lots of space in this earth. Fa'ayaya ya'budun, the Quran says. Because it is so vast and so huge and so much space on this earth, go out and worship me in this earth. Okay, it's a beautiful verse. It's basically killing this concept that Islam came about for a certain area in the world. Predominantly Islam right now is in the Middle East, as we know. But this verse is saying that Allah is in need of this concept that, look, my earth, my land, this thing that we call planet Earth is not simply reserved for one area within that planet, but rather it's very vast. And because it's vast, Allah needs us to worship Allah in the various regions of the world, including us here in Canada. So it is an invitation to Allah, by Allah, for us to go out and literally place the flag of Islam wherever we see there is a need for it. That's the first point. So Allah's command in the Quran is for us to travel the earth, look out, go. This earth is very vast. Go out and establish the deen. Worship me all over this vast earth. Do not keep Islam for one corner of the globe. Do not keep Islam for one area, just the Middle East. No, we need to be a little bit more spread out. That's point number one. Point number two is, when we talk about the idea of assimilation, I really want us to understand. If you research this online or within books, the experts of sociology talk about the fact that the biggest challenge of a Western Muslim, and specifically the youth, is finding a balance between the values that that Canada provides you and the values that Islam provides you. This idea of assimilating so much into society you become like them, or the idea of you excluding yourself from society where you become a little bit of a loner. We've seen both of them, I'm sure you have. Individuals who believe that every existence of evil exists in this part of the world, and so they remove themselves from this society. And then there are those who are so deep into this society, you have no idea if they're Muslim or they're not Muslim, until you ask for their name. And then you realize that, okay, Muhammad and Ali has to be a Muslim name. But the person's actions, his lifestyle, the way he talks, even his accent sometimes tells us that he has no plans and even adopting those Islamic traits inside of us. So this balance between how much can I be Canadian and how much can I be Muslim is a challenge. It's difficult. And Islam has touched on this in the Quran, but through a very beautiful angle, where not only is it a physical assimilation, it's a spiritual one as well. It's a beautiful concept. The Quran says, "Inna alladhina amanu wal ladhina hajaru wa jahadu fi sabilillah yarjuna rahmatullah." The ones who believe and the ones who do hijrat, who migrate, and the ones who struggle on the path of Allah. So look, he's saying a muhajir and a mujahid are together on the same path. In fact, a muhajir is a mujahid. Any individual who hijrat or who migrates from one country to another is in a form of struggle. It's very difficult. Ask our parents, as I mentioned often. Ask our parents how difficult it was for them to migrate from India, Pakistan, Africa, wherever they came from, into this place in the beginning, 70s and 80s or 90s. Very difficult. The Quran recognizes that and says the one who does hijrat is like a mujahid fi sabilillah. It's like a warrior on the path of Allah. Those individuals who not only migrate, but then struggle on the path of Allah after that migration, yarajuna rahmatullah. They can expect the mercy of Allah placed on them. Because struggle is what defines us, right? Laysa lil insana illa ma sa'a, the Quran says. That man is nothing but what he struggles for. You're defined. We're defined by what we strive for. You strive for X, you're defined by that. You strive for Y, you're defined by that. If you put all of your efforts into this, let's say, aspect, you now become labeled by that aspect. Be it shaitani, be it ilahi, be it yazidi, be it husayni, whatever the case may be. Illa ma sa'a. Man is nothing but what he strives for. And on the other way, the Quran talks about the idea that specifically if you struggle on our path, الَّذِينَ جَاهُدُوا فِينَا لِنَحْذِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُولَنَا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَمَعَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. That for those who struggle, not just struggle, struggle what? فِينَا, in our way, in Allah's way. The result is what? لِنَحْذِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُولَنَا. We will show you our path. We'll open up doors for you guys. Because surely Allah is with the muhsineen, with the good doers. So the Quran talks about this idea of hijrat. A muhajir is a mujahid. And then talks about the idea that you are defined by what you struggle for. And then talks about a very specific struggle, being that on the path to Allah and His cause. He even goes one step further and says that striving and struggling is an ingredient to success. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, ittaqullaha wabtaghul ilayhi alwasila wajahidu fi sabilihi la'allakum tuflihun. Surah Ma'idah, ayat number 35. O you who believe, have taqwa, wasila for Allah, and then jahidu fi sabilihi. One point that I didn't expand on last night that might be a good segue towards our topic today is that I've always said that our goal in Islam is not the destination. It's the path towards that destination. Because our destination is Allah and we can't penetrate complete Allah, the path by which Allah is achieved, that path becomes our goal. So in this case, the means is the goal, not the end is the goal. And that might be a tough pill to swallow, but digest it, understand it for a moment. We have, for example, the Holy Prophet's Mi'raj in front of us. Him and Jibreel are together. They're going towards Mi'raj. There comes a moment where Jibreel stops and says, Ya Rasulullah, I can't go any further. I'm limited. You're not limited. The Holy Prophet goes up. There comes a time where now Allah stops his Habib and said, that's enough. You cannot penetrate this realm now. This is specifically for me and for me alone. So there comes a time where we cannot penetrate Allah completely. That's why Amir al-Mu'mineen says, do not think overly or too deep or have fikr-e amik when it comes to Allah. You become majnoon, he says. You become a little bit of a lunatic, crazy, if you think too much about Allah. So it's not that the destination is the goal. It's to ensure the path that leads us to that destination, to find that path and then stay on that path. 10 times a day we say what? اِحْدَنَا الصَّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Our Sunni brothers say, guide us to the right path. It's a wrong translation. That's assuming that we're not on the right path. We are, alhamdulillah. We say, keep us on the right path. It's one thing where you have found that path. It's one thing where now you're treading it. It's one thing where you have to stay on that path. That struggle is what we're defined as. That struggle is what defines our success. As you recite a salawat, please, as usual, please move forward. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. One more salawat, please, Allah Muhammad, Allah Muhammad. So we understand that, number one, Islam accepts this idea of migration. In fact, it promotes the idea of migration. However, one point I shouldn't make here is that within the world of fiqh, al-Murajih have said that if you're going towards a country where there is fear of you losing your religion, it's wajib on you to leave that country. Right? So right now we see across certain Europe countries, there is an outright movement to ensure that Islam and Muslims do not assimilate themselves in society. Whether it's a ban on hijab, whether it's a ban on minarets, whether it's this or that ban, doesn't matter. They want to make sure the Muslim culture doesn't infiltrate into their own culture. And we see that slowly but surely happening in this part of the world. Our challenge moving forward as we get older and our kids get older, and we attempt to establish this deen of ours in this society, is that there will be individuals who will not allow us to simply practice what we want to practice. But the challenge is to make sure that we don't become influenced. We are the source of the influence onto others. Because when we talk about assimilation, there are several subdivisions within assimilation. One of the most difficult aspects for you and I to handle is behavioral assimilation, where we have these intrinsic traits of the host country, in this case being Canada, and the intrinsic trait of the deen of Islam inside of us. Okay? These moral values, moral principles that we have. This society presents its own principles. Islam presents its own principles. Okay? If you're like me, you've been raised and born here in this country, in this city, we have a little bit of both inside of us. We have Western policies or Western philosophies or Western values inside of us. And of course, from our parents, from our centers, from the ulama, we have Islamic values. And then the battle begins between these two intrinsic values inside of us that defines everything from what we wear, to how we talk, to how we spend our free time, to what we do all day, to how we believe, to how we even eat, for example. And the experts in sociology say that from this discussion, three groups come about. The first group are those individuals who, like I said, have completely allowed themselves to be drowned into this society. The intrinsic values of the Canadian system, of course, outweigh the Islamic system. And they're left basically as an outcast from their Islamic communities. Not visible, not around, completely Canadian. They change their name sometimes. They marry non-Muslims, etc., etc. The other extreme group, of course, are those who are completely intrinsically Islamic values, and there are no Canadian values inside of them. Islam also doesn't recognize that as well. Islam says that also is an extreme of ours. And my proof to you are two things. The seerah of the Ahl al-Bayt and our fiqhi rulings inside of our books. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. When you discuss the fiqhi aspect of this topic of assimilation, there's something called respecting the law of the land. And if that land is even non-Islamic, the fiqh is asking us as a wajibah to respect the law of that land. For example, if you look at Imam Khomeini's exile to France, there are two things that stand out in his time in France. Number one was when it used to be either Qurban, either Hajj that we have, his individuals who were with him, his entourage, quote unquote, would say, "Agha, let's at least do the Qurbani in the backyard so that at least we can keep the sunnat and do the mustahabat." And Imam Khomeini stopped him and said, "It's illegal in France to do that." And the books say that they would say, "Agha, no one's watching us. It's a fenced off backyard." And he would be very, very strict about the idea of ensuring that we follow the laws of the France government and not break those laws, number one. Number two, on his street were many, many Christians. And it's quoted in our books that during Christmas time, he would go out and deliver Christmas gifts to all of his neighbors. Okay? That proves to me, as a marja, as an arif, as a mufassir, as an individual whose life mirrors that of the Ahlul Bayt, that he was very conscious of the society that he lived in. He respected the values of that society, at the same time upheld his own society. Which brings me to this third group. The third group is the one that you and I are aiming for. And that third group is a beautiful mixture of both of these. But the mixture is such that the Islamic intrinsic values are correcting agents of the other values. What I mean by that is very simple. The template that we use are Islamic akhlaqi principles. If the Canadian value system supports that Islamic system, we accept it. Where it doesn't, the Islamic values goes and corrects the Canadian value system, not the other way around. We have to use our akhlaqi morality and principles to correct or to cleanse the Canadian value system. There's a lot of khair and good in this world. As Bernard Shaw once said, I went to the East, I found Muslims, I didn't find Islam. I came to the West, he says, I found Islam, I didn't find Muslims. So there are some basic humanitarian values that we see in this society. Basic things, and when you spend some time in the East, like some of us have, you'll learn to appreciate stuff like lineups, like first come, first serve, a fair price, for example, individuals who are not there to rip you off, etc., etc. In this society, it's a society based somewhat on justice, somewhat on humanity. However, where they falter sometimes, we have to use the Islamic values to correct those agents. Okay? That's point number three. Recite one salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. Now, where the Quran talks about this idea of a muhajir, as a mujahid, is not just a physical migration, but really a spiritual migration. Because migrating from one country to another is a physical migration. Migrating from one state of the nafs to the other state of the nafs is also a migration. And that's the crux of the jihad and the struggle right there. That sometimes when we go from a person who easily commits sin to the one who does not commit sin, that also is a migration as well. It's a spiritual migration. And I often say that a lot of our parents made that very difficult physical migration of physically uprooting themselves from their respective countries, coming here, learning the culture, and doing it mostly for us as their children. But the spiritual migration was left for you and I to do. They did their best. They brought us here. Now we need to go one step further. And we need to build up that spiritual migration. That hijrat ma'anawi, they call it. That hijrat is very, very important. It requires us to do some khudsazi, some self-building. I mentioned the idea of amal a few nights ago. The idea of evil a few nights ago, the idea of khudsazi and self-building is along with that. This idea of self-diagnosis. I'll give you an example. I want you to imagine that we, one morning after sleeping, we wake up and there is a pain in the side of my neck. Or my arm is tingling, for example. A lot of us will ignore that. We have enough ilm of our body to know that maybe I slept wrong. Perhaps my pillow was too high. Perhaps I slept on my arm. By noon or one, I'm expecting my pain to be gone and the feeling in my hands to resume, let's say. However, God forbid you wake up one morning and there's tightness in your chest. You're out of breath, let's say. Your left arm hurts. Again, you have enough ilm of the body to know that something isn't right. You call 911 and you go check it out. We have enough knowledge of our jism and body to initially self-diagnose ourselves. But how much ilm do we have about our souls? Were we able to self-diagnose our souls? Where we know that I shouldn't be like this and I should be like this. That requires a very difficult analysis. Because that requires you to be able to kill the nafs-e-amara inside of you and go towards this idea of self-rehabilitation. To say, you know what, I shouldn't be like this. And that's where I said the ego and ujb, self-love, get in the way. They simply don't allow it. You know, we have external guides, we have internal guides that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with. At the same time, we have external elements that misguide us and internal elements that also misguide us. External guides are those like the prophets, the imams, our parents, the ulama, the Quran, etc., etc. The internal guide is our aql, our reasoning, our logic that guides us, that distinguishes us away from other creations of Allah. The misguiding factors externally are shaitan, of course, perhaps this society, etc., etc. Eternally, we have a nafs. We have an animalistic dimension to ourselves that needs to be controlled and needs to be directed, as I mentioned a few nights ago. The difference between the way these two work, shaitan and the nafs, they work hand in hand. Like I mentioned two nights ago or last night, we're talking about the premise of evil in Islam. I talked about the idea that shaitan has a trial and error process. He puts something out there and sees if you bite or not. For example, this example I've given before. You enter, let's say, the mall, you enter a store, you're just window shopping. You look around the store, there's not really much in there that intrigues you. The radio or the music going on inside the store all of a sudden gets to a song that you like and you enjoy and you know. Now all of a sudden the store has a little bit of intrigue to it. What was once a store that you found nothing in that really attracted you, now you find yourself circulating in that store over and over again until when the song is over and then you leave. Shaitan notes that down, writes it down on a piece of paper and puts it inside the file that's labeled those things that pulls Asa Jaffrey off the path and puts it in my directory. He does that constantly. Alcohol, non-mahram, drugs, I don't know, music, backbiting, ghibat, slander, disunity, etc., etc. And where I bite, writes it down, puts it in my folder. Now he has this directory, this nice long list of things that I'm messing up on. And every so often when shaitan, not every so often, a lot when shaitan wants to misguide me, he simply opens my folder, double clicks, downloads one of them, and places that in front of me, and watches me bite like a fool. And then there are those things that he dangles in front of me, and I don't bite, I have no interest in it. So he has this hard drive inside of him that has every single one of our names on his folder. And some of our folders, like mine, has long lists, and some of you, mashallah, have nothing in that folder. But look at the effort he takes to ensure that we are misguided. That's Rasada Salwa, please, Allah Muhammad, Allah Muhammad. We need to move up. Sorry, the sisters are coming up a little bit. That means the brothers have to follow, please. Again, there is a lot of space right up to the stage here, and some to my left here, please. There are some people coming at the door, please. If you can just keep that iPad for me free behind. Yeah, so I can see it. Thank you very much. Thanks. Sorry. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. So that's how shaitan works. Now, the beauty of it is that you have access to his hard drive as well. You can go into his hard drive, you have his password, go into your folder and begin to delete those things that he has in your folder very easily. And how do we do that? That the next time he attempts to misguide me, I don't bite. And shaitan doesn't waste his time, by the way. He's got 7 billion people to misguide. He has no time to waste. It's possible that your list at 16 years old was this long. At 26 is this long. Inshallah, at 36 is nothing. There has to be a constant need for islah and reform. Imam Hussein alayhi salatu was salam, in his famous khutbah in Mina, when he changed his niyat from Hajj to Umrah and left Mecca, he stopped in Mina for his famous khutbah. It's online. It's also in English, translated very well, actually. You can Google it. Not right now, though, please. In that khutbah, he talks to the masses, and then the very last paragraph, he directs his conversation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, O Allah, you know that we, the Ahlul Bayt, do not rise up against the oppressors for fame, for fortune, for government, for power. We don't do it for that. We do it for four reasons. And those who have done the shar of this khutbah have told us that this is almost as if Imam Hussein is painting a preview, a trailer, a little bit of an intro to what life will be like when the Imam comes. He says four things we can expect in a society led by the Wali of Allah. Number one, he said that Tawheed will be visible in society. Now, we had a nice discussion on balance in Tawheed a few nights ago, how everything comes together under on one path. Now you know what that means when Imam Hussein says that Tawheed can be visible in society, where every single individual is treading the path of Tawheed. They've brought in their various lives together, gelling, harmonizing, like I said, into one path. The second factor is that Islah, reform of the Ummah, will be constantly done. There will never be an individual who is happy or content with the level of Iman that they are at. Number third, he said, those who are the mustaz'afin will feel like they are supported and cared for. And finally, number four, he says, the lives of the people of that society will mirror the sunnah of the Ahlul Bayt. Four things, he says. This is why we attempt to recapture our government, Imam Hussein says, for these four things. Tawheed in society, constant reform of the Ummah, the mustaz'afin, those who are oppressed, have a source of help. And number four, the lives of the people of the Ummah mirror that of the Ahlul Bayt to some degree. Again, the commentary goes on to say that Imam Hussein, in his preview of Imam Zamana's social reform, is also giving us a key and saying that part of the responsibility before the Imam arrives is to take these four pillars and begin to establish it within our own life. All in the name of being a muntazareen of Imam Mahdi. Because you know that the Holy Prophet time and time again would tell his companions that as great as you guys are, who's greater are those who will wait for my Mahdi during his ghaybat. These were individuals beside the Holy Prophet who sacrificed everything they had. I mean, these guys were thrown garbage at. These guys were told that, you know what, you'll never have a job, you'll never have a spouse, nothing. Families deserted them. That 3 years that they had in Shibi Abu Talib, where they were kicked out of Mecca, they had nowhere to go, and they stood in the place that Abu Talib owned for 3 years. Economic sanctions, social sanctions, complete isolation. They never left the Prophet's side. They gave their life, they gave the life of their kids. All of that in front of the Prophet says, you're nothing compared to those who are waiting for my Mahdi. The status of those who are the muntazareen of Imam Mahdi is higher than those in Badr, Uhud, Khandaq, and Khaybar. But the trick is we have to be true waiters of Imam Zamana. Those who are the Ahl Muntazir. And part of that requires us to be actively awaiting for the Imam. This idea of assimilation in society is the idea of not allowing this society to come and influence my decisions. And I'm not saying to not live your life in the West. You guys know that I'm not like that. There are areas within this society that are great. Go out and have fun. We have a very beautiful tradition by our Holy Prophet, Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. (Clears throat) And I wish these traditions were read more often in front of all of you guys. The tradition says that the Holy Prophet doesn't like those who deny themselves recreation. He says, I don't like those who make the deen of Islam rough for them. There is a portion in your day that should be reserved for halal recreation. If that means that you are gathering together at someone's house to watch the Leafs play. Sorry. Force of habit. Then so be it. That's social and that's brotherhood. Again, if you attach a niyyah to that even one step further, those 3 hours of torture watching the Leafs play, those 3 hours could be ibadat. If your niyyah is for unity, for brotherhood, etc., etc. My point is that there are aspects in this society that we can adopt very easily. No problem with that, but not at the cost of our Islamic values. The Islamic value has to be that correcting agent towards the other values. It shouldn't be that someone looks at you, they have no idea where your Islam started and where your Canada ended. No idea. Should be very clear that my values are my deen and the society, of course. Because as they say in sociology, assimilation is not something that we can control. It's bound to happen. We live 25 years in one society, that society is going to have an effect on us. The marketing, the commercialing, etc., etc. We have to be robots, not be affected by that. But to simply allow ourselves to be totally engrossed by this society, where now we begin to actually feel sorry for these individuals who don't live a proper life, that is where Islam draws the line. Right? We're beginning to have these very dangerous discussions on this Qawmi Lut ideology that we have in this society. We're beginning now to slowly have these Q&As where everything is all about homosexuality. And the sense that myself and our colleagues are getting is the fact that there is actually sympathy for these individuals. It's not my topic, but let's be careful. That assimilation, and that's in this society, is where Islam says to draw the line. The fiqh is on one side and assimilation is on the other. Let's not sacrifice the fiqh so we can fit into our society. At the same time, Islam says that you should be an active member of society. You're visible out there. You're doing bike runs and 5K runs and part of teams and out there. In fact, one thing that I wish we started here in our own community is an outreach out there in hospitals. We're out there in schools. We're out there in public courts. With our hijabs, etc., with our beards, out there propagating the deen, saying, look, you know what? I'm here to make society better. At the same time, I'm here to implant my values to all of you. That's the beauty of assimilation. And that's what we need. So looking at Imam Hussein's 4 points, and then we'll move towards Masaib. These 4 points have to be the pillar of our preparation for the Imam. And the challenge is these 4 points of Tawheed, Islam, Mustaz'afin, and Sunnat in this society is very difficult, not easy. And that's why it's a challenge. And tomorrow being the last speech of this series, the final challenge that we'll discuss about is to accept this challenge. That itself is a challenge. It's not easy. The things we discussed in these past 8 nights are not easy. To constantly reform yourself, you have to be able to rip yourself apart and say, you know what, I'm great here, I'm not so good here. I'm sufficient here, I'm deficient here. That requires somebody who's very humbling to themselves. And sometimes at this young age, our ego is so inflated, we think we're invincible, untouchable. You can't touch me, man. For that guy, for that individual to say, you know what, I'm horrible at this, let's fix this, it takes a very special human being. That's why the challenge is enormous in front of all of us, but we accept that challenge. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Assalamu alaykum ya Abu Abdullah. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. When Amir al-Mu'mineen got news from his doctor that the poison from the sword of Ibn Muljim, la'natullah alayh, had spread throughout his body, and that it was just a matter of hours now before Ali would leave this world, the doctor said, it's now high time for you to give your children nasihat, guidance, your advice. He took baby Zainab aside. He told her to be patient through all your calamities. He then took every single one of his children. He placed their hand in the hand of Imam Hassan and said, you are now to protect him. He is my successor. He is a second Imam. When he was done doing all of that, our books tell us that the sound of crying from the corner could be heard. And when he asked, who is that crying? Ummul Banin says, Mola, it's Abbas crying. He brings Abbas forward and says, Abbas, why do you cry? He says, Baba, you placed everyone's hand in the hands of Hassan, but you didn't call me forward. Am I not worthy enough to protect your son? He says, Abbas, I have a different mission for you altogether. He brought Abbas forward, and then he called Hussein forward. Placed the hand of Abbas in the hands of Hussein. He said, Abbas, from this day forward, you are to look after my Hussein. And I will say this to you, Amir al-Mu'mineen, not once did he let you down. Yes, there came a time on Asr-i Ashur when Imam Hussein was left alone, looked to his left, looked to his right, called out for Habib ibn Mudahir, called out for the sons of Aqil, called out for Ali Akbar Qasim, and then that fateful moment when he looked towards the banks of Furad and he called out for Abbas. Certain books tell us that the Ravi says that Abbas's body began to move on the plains of Karbala when Imam Hussein called him, almost as if he was saying, perhaps, maybe, he was saying to Imam Hussein, Mola, every single time you called me, I came running. There wasn't a moment where you called me, Mola, and I wasn't there. But now I lay here without my arms in the banks of Furat. I am majmur, Mola, to not answer your call. Abu Fazl Abbas was the lifeline of the army of Imam Hussein. If those small children had any hope for a drop of water, the name of that hope was Abbas. If Imam Hussein realized that if nobody is loyal to my mission, the name of that loyalty is Abbas. He was a man that Amir al-Mu'mineen chose for the day of Ashura. Sought out every tribe, asked his brother to go find the strongest qabila and marry me to one of their women. I need a companion and a protector for my Hussein on the day of Ashura. Our books say that one day when Abu Fazl Abbas was in his khaymah, his tent, he was sharpening his sword. And as the sword got sharper and sharper, his face became more and more fierce. And in walks in this tent a four-year-old Sakina. And she sees Abbas's face and she goes running towards Imam Hussein and says, Baba, there's something wrong with Chacha Abbas. He's got a look on his face. And Imam Hussein went to go see what Hazrat Abbas was doing, and he began to sharpen his sword. And Imam Hussein knew that if I say anything to Abbas, he may not listen. If the one person I call will come and talk to Abbas, he'll listen. So he calls for Zainab. Come and talk to Abbas and tell him to put his sword away. We're not here for that. Hazrat Abbas was 33 years old, my brothers and my sisters, on the day of Ashura. A message for our youth today. At 33 years old, you're at the peak of your youth. He was a giant of a man. He was a warrior. He sat on the horse and his feet would hit the sand. He knew that if he had a little bit of ijazat from one ishara, this war would have been over. Imam Hussein's life would have been saved. Our kids would not have been thirsty and everything would have been okay. But this was a test from Allah. That in this Javani, you turn your Josh into Hosh. Understand, your mission is something else. When the sounds of Al-Atash and Al-Atash, he couldn't bear anymore. Abul Fazl Abbas comes to Imam Hussein and says, Mola, give me ijazah to go to war. Imam Hussein says to Abbas, he says, Abbas, you're the commander of my army. You're the commander of my army. And the books say Abbas looked around and said, Mola, I'm the commander of what army now? Imam Hussein says, fine, if you cannot go to war, at least go take this mushk and go get some water for the children. Hazrat Abbas mounted the horse, made his way towards Furat. That's one point that we hear every single year in Masaib that we don't understand. He made it to the banks of Furat. And if you've been to Iran, you know there's a very fateful image of a man who's lying there with some water in his hands. And in that water, it's not his own reflection. He sees the reflection of the lips of his Mullah Hussein. Makes it to Furat, fills up the mushk of Sakina, doesn't for a moment even think about his own thirst, and makes his way back towards the Khaymagah. It's a very tough masiba to recite. It's even more tougher to listen to. Can you imagine those eyes that witnessed this musibat? Hazrat Abbas now was on his way back. Umar bin Saad realized if a drop of water gets to Imam Hussein's Khaymagah, they'll have a little bit more energy and this will be very difficult to destroy this army. So they began to surround him. Some hid in fields, some hid behind trees. One individual came and behind a tree ambushed Abu Fazl Abbas and chopped off his left arm. His left arm fell. He took the alam in one hand and the mushk in another. And he went towards the Khaymagah. And all he wanted to do was fulfill the thirst of those children who had so much umid in Abbas's power. They would watch this alam from afar go up and down, up and down. But every time they saw the alam go up, they have a little bit of hope now. This other mal'oon comes out of the bushes and chops off his left arm. And now he has the mushk in his mouth going towards the Khaymagah. And Umar bin Saad announces, if you want to break the man's back, if you want to break the man's back, then strike the mushk that he has in his mouth. Empty that mushk. Once that arrow hit the mushk, Abul Fazl Abbas stopped his horse right there, turned his horse back around and said, I'm not going back to the tent, the Khaymagah, without some water. If I'm not going to go without water, at least let me kill a few of these individuals. But he had no arms. He had no power. He had nothing left. These individuals struck him with spears, threw rocks at him, did everything they could until one mal'oon jumped out of the tree and struck him so hard on the head, it broke through his helmet, through his head, and went to the bridge of his nose. Hazrat Abbas fell from the horse. It's at that moment that we narrate from Ayatollah Naini. He says that I read the musibat of Abul Fadl Abbas one night, and Janab Fatima Zahra came inside my dream and said, Naini, and said, Naini, you read the musibat of my Abbas? She said, yes, Shahzadi, I read the musibat. Did I do something wrong? Was there an injustice I did for Abbas? She said, no, you did nothing wrong. But I want you to know, every single time you recite the musibat of my Abbas, tell the masses that are listening that when someone falls from a horse, they use their arms to break their fall. My Abbas had no arms to break his fall. He fell on his face. That arrow in his eye became large in his eye. He fell. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Imam Hussein heard his cry. He went running. There stand Abul Fazl Abbas on the plains of Karbala. While his left arm gone, his right arm gone, one arrow in the eye, one dirt in the other eye, he held the head of Abbas in his lap. Hazrat Abbas says, Mawla, Mawla, I have two wishes that I want you to grant me. He says, number one, my mother told me that when I was born, I didn't open my eyes until you held me close. The first person I saw with my eyes was you, Mawla. I want the last person I see before I leave this world to be you as well. But there's an arrow in one eye and there's dirt in another. Can you please kindly clean out my eyes? Imam Hussein pulls the arrow out of one eye, cleans the other. He says, Abbas, what's your second request? He says, Mawla, please don't take my body back to the tent, please. Leave my body right here at the banks of Furat. I don't want Sakina to see me like this. Imam Hussein left his brother Abbas on the banks of Furat. He came back to the Khaymagah. Bibi Sakina comes out. She saw the alam. She didn't see the alamdar. And she simply ran out and said, Chacha, your Sakina's not thirsty anymore. Your Sakina's not thirsty anymore. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مَنْ مُلْقَلِبِينَ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept this qaleel ibadat, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the day of Ashura approaches, we ask you, Allah, keep this fire of Hussein burning inside our heart after Ashura, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that right now these youth, their hearts are soft, there's tears in their eyes. Allah, accept their dua, accept their forgiveness, give them motivation to be better individuals. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so much injustice and so much tyranny in the world. The only solution that we see is the coming of the 12th Imam. We ask you, Allah, to hasten that reappearance. Allow that man who will avenge Karbala to come back soon. And allow us to be beside him during his mission. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.